As I said when I was praying, I cannot think of a more appropriate passage than what we're looking at, the incarnation, God becoming a man, God coming into the world, invading human history, and that is what we see in the passage that we are looking at in the book of Luke this morning. I know if you're visiting, you think, what in the world's going on at this church? They're in Christmas passage. Well, we tried to stay in chapter 1 as long as we could, but we couldn't make it to December. We had to move out sometime, and so we moved out of chapter 1, and now we are into chapter 2 in our study of the book of Luke. This is a narrative, and the narrative has brought us now to the birth of Christ. And I said these are familiar verses. You can read them on Christmas cards, and certain times of the year at Christmas time, you see them all around you. The early church, is interesting, did not celebrate the birth of Christ. They were very much into the death and resurrection, which is the big issue, is the bigger issue, right? I mean, the only reason we think about the birth is because he came to die. He came to die. That was his purpose in coming, was to die, so we could have Easter. Christmas is there because we need Easter so bad. And but the Bible doesn't forbid celebrating his birth. I'm just saying they just did not do that. Just the things they did or did not do don't determine what's right or wrong. But in terms of the date, December 25th, you've heard me say this before probably, but that is not a date that anybody knows for sure. It could be June 28th, you know, but it's December 25th because the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, asked the Bishop of Jerusalem, when was Christ born? He didn't know, but they did know that there was a pagan holiday around the month, in the month of December, so let's Christianize that holiday by making it this evil pagan holiday. Let's make that into a Christian event. And so we end up with December 25th. Spurgeon said, I don't know when Christ was born, but I know it wasn't December 25th. He was pretty adamant about that. But what we saw in the first chapter of Luke was that the time had come for God to speak again. 400 years of silence, and now God speaks. An angel appears, and we went through that passage looking at the parallel births of John the Baptist, called the Baptist because he's going to be a baptizer, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Those are sort of paralleled throughout chapter 1. And when you get to the end of chapter 1, in fact, you see in verse 80, the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit. That child is speaking of John the Baptist. Zacharias has just gotten through with his song, praising God for his redemption, sending the forerunner, and then now going to send the Messiah. But you see that he says in verse 80, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. That was John the Baptist. And then you go to chapter 2, verse 40, the child, this time it's capitalized because we're talking about the Messiah. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Speaking of Christ, speaking of the Messiah, speaking of the son that Mary gave birth to. The miracle is in chapter 1. The conception was the miracle. Mary's conception of Christ, the Holy Spirit coming upon her, that was the miracle. The birth is a human birth. Not a normal child, but a pretty normal birth. And so there's the difference, because he came into the world to take on humanity, to become a man. We need that. We need that. One who could come and rescue us, one who could come and keep the law perfectly, one who could satisfy the righteous law of God. None of us could do that. So God says, hey, I'm doing that. I'm doing that. And he sent Jesus into the world. This is no ordinary child, But his birth, as you notice in verse 7, was a pretty ordinary birth. It's all it says. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. This is Luke 2:7. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger. And that's pretty much, you think about 31,000 verses in the Bible, 31,000 verses or more in the Bible, and the main event of the Bible is the incarnation, and that's all it says. Pretty succinct. Only one verse, most important event, 31,000 out of 31,000 verses, but so little is said about the incarnation, the birth of Christ. In fact, Luke is the only gospel that talks about the birth of Christ in terms of directly talking about it, giving any information about it. You could say Matthew, but it's just half a verse, and he just sort of alludes to it. Mark starts with the baptism of Christ. John, it's theological. It's in eternity past. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and God in human flesh. Doesn't give the details of the incarnation like Luke does. Luke provides that information. And we know Luke was a historian, and so he is focusing on historical facts. He is focusing on laying out an investigative research to his readers. I believe primarily to a Gentile audience, by the way, more so than a Jewish audience like the book of Matthew. But you see in Luke 1, verses 1 through 4, verse 2, where in his introduction there, he says these are things that were handed down to us, who were eyewitnesses, verse 2 says. I've investigated everything carefully from the beginning. So for you, Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus, probably a Roman official. The book of Luke and the book of Acts are both addressed to Theophilus. Most excellent is a title, a Roman title, to a Roman magistrate of some sort. So he is laying this out in a very clear historical format, and that's why you have the details. He probably interviewed Mary. She'd be quite old at this point. But he would interview her. He could have interviewed the shepherds. He could have interviewed a lot of these people to get the information he has recorded for us in this chapter, in this section that we're looking at. Back in chapter 1, we saw significant things. Mary's song, Zacharias' song, where it said the Messiah will elevate the humble, the Messiah will bring salvation, the Messiah will bring forgiveness of sins. Last week I showed you how Zacharias talks about redemption, and the thread of the whole Bible is redemption. Genesis 3:15, the seed of a woman will one day come and crush the head of Satan. His heel will be crushed, but he will crush the head of Satan. And we saw in the Abrahamic covenant that through Abraham and the nation that he is going to be the father of, that they will bless through him, the nations of the world will be blessed. The Davidic covenant, we saw there's going to be one who's going to come and sit on the throne of David and reign forever, a forever kingdom with a forever king. It's not talking about anybody that's human. And then we see the new covenant in what we saw last week. We saw that there's one who is coming, and it's going to be about the forgiveness of sin and holiness, things law can never do for you. And so then we come here in chapter 2, and we see redemption has come. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, redemption has come. All those promises are fulfilled in the birth of this child. His name will be called Jesus, because that means Jehovah saves, and that's why he comes, to save. He comes to save his people from their sins. They were looking for a military Messiah. Well, he one day will be a military political Messiah. That's the future, second coming. They didn't know anything about that. They saw the first coming, his only coming, as being that kind of coming, but they did not realize there were going to be, that for the Jews, there would be a second coming when he would come one day, Revelation 19, 20, and 21, he will come one day and reign forever in a kingdom. His first coming was about sin. His first coming was about being a sacrifice for sin. Your problem is not Romans, he would tell them. Your problem is your sin. You're not ready for my kingdom until your sin has paid for. And that was the issue that Jesus came into the world to address. A timely issue, folks. That's our message to our world right now. Big time. Jesus has come because of sin. He died for sin. He died to take away sin so that you could be right with God. Well, let's look at these verses, beginning in verses 1 through 5, sort of give the circumstances that lead up to his birth, and then verses 6 and 7 are the birth itself. In verse 1, it says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." And once again, Luke is a historian. Luke says, "In those days," it's really neat. Luke has given a lot of facts here. And people living at that day and time, if they want to discredit this letter, all they got to do is say, "You got that fact wrong. There was no such man as Caesar Augustus." Or they, "You got the timing wrong." I mean, you and I can look back on it, and we're going to have questions about some of these things you'll see in just a moment. But those people back then, when they read this, they knew. They knew these were factual truths going on in their day and time. Caesar Augustus was ruling the Roman Empire at this time. He's trying to give you a dating of the time when Christ was born. Caesar Augustus was a grandnephew of Julius Caesar. I guess that would make a sister. This was his sister's son or something like that. But the point is, His name is actually Gaius Octavius, not Caesar Augustus. Caesar is a title like emperor. Augustus was a title that was given to him by the Roman Senate because they tried to deify him, but we'll talk about that in just a moment. The point is, Caesar Augustus was raised in the household of Caesar. He found favor in Julius Caesar's eyes. When he was 20 years old, Julius Caesar adopted him. A year later, Julius is, I'm going to change all this, cut down on words, Julius, I don't even know the guy, but Julius, he dies, he's murdered. And so Caesar Augustus, or Gaius Octavius, becomes Caesar along with two other guys. One of those guys fell to the wayside. They kind of jockey for control for a few years there, and one of them falls by the wayside. The other, Mark Antony, you remember him with Cleopatra? He gets more interested in Egypt than Rome, and eventually a battle takes place, and the point is Gaius Octavius becomes Caesar in about 27 B.C. Get your calendar right. This is B.C. This is before the zero. 30 B.C., he becomes the emperor, but in 27 B.C., he becomes the sole emperor alone. And at that time, the Senate puts the title on him, Caesar Augustus, the August One, the Revered One. As a term they would use only for deity. You'd only talk about deity like this. And so they put that title on him and call him, folks, Savior of the world. All right, compare that to verse 7. You got the false Savior of the world in verse 1. You've got the true Savior of the world in verse 7. And this Savior of the world, verse 1, knows nothing about the one down here in verse 7. But I guarantee you the one in verse 7 knows a lot about verse 1. He was a pretty good emperor. He Pax Romana, Roman peace, he brought that in. The empire was at peace. The empire stretched from Western Europe all the way into Iraq and down into Northern Africa. The empire was huge, and it was peaceful. There were highways. It was a prospering empire. He was an incredible administrator. He was a very effective leader. He provided a time. God used him to provide a time for Christianity to really spread once it came on the scene. one language, Greek, throughout the entire Roman Empire. So he was a pretty significant individual in history and also in terms of the scripture. And what he does here is he puts out a decree for a census, which is basically he's going to tax everybody. Well, that's not popular in any time, but it's especially not popular to the Jews. But this is the whole empire's got this decree that a census will be taken. Everybody's got to register. Everybody's got to declare what their resources are. And it really was for military service as well, too. Though Jews were exempt throughout other parts of the empire, it was to determine resources for military service as well. So it was very, very important for the empire, and it was hated by the Jews. They hated Roman occupation anyway. They hated any kind of Gentile occupation, but they've been under it for so long. They hated Gentile rule. One day, Jesus will come back and get rid of the Gentile rule over the Jews. Gentile oppression over the Jews. Well, what is Luke doing here? Well, I think Luke is showing you the setting of which Jesus comes into the world. And he is showing you the sovereignty of God in using a godless leader like Caesar Augustus. You follow me? God is in control of those who are in power and in leadership. What a message for us today. God controls what happens through these men. They aren't volunteering to do what God wants done. That's not it. They are just doing what they do. And God in his providence uses them to accomplish his purpose. Folks, we got to get Mary and Joseph out of Nazareth into Bethlehem. And it's a census that's going to do that. And if this census had been decreed any later than when it was, Jesus would have been born in Nazareth. And that would have been the end of the Bible right there. You couldn't trust your Bible at all if that happened. Verse 2, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So we got another name mentioned. This is term governor doesn't necessarily mean like you and I think of a governor. This would be like a regional leader. Because you still had King Herod in place in those days. We found out about King Herod the Great back in chapter 1. King Herod is the king over Judea. So you've got these regional leaders like this, Quirinius being one of those men. So you've got Caesar Augustus, you've got a vassal king who's allowed to rule, because it's a very smart thing on Caesar Augustus' part to let these provinces be self-ruled. So you had Herod, which was not the popular choice by any means, but he was the king, Herod the Great. And then you had this governor, Quirinius, who was the governor of Syria, which would be a region in this area. This is the first census that was taken while he was the governor. And all somebody's got to do is say, whoa, 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 there's a problem here. There was no governor Quirinius during the time of Jesus. There was no governor Quirinius at that time. You got this wrong. For a long time, people used this to say that, to try to discredit the narrative, because Quirinius was governor, one account says, in 6 A.D. You follow me? We're in the A.D.s now. 6 A.D. You read about Quirinius, you read about a census, you read about an uprising, Josephus says, that takes place as a result of that census. The problem is, that can't be the time when Christ comes. That can't be the time when Herod the Great is reigning, because Herod the Great dies in 4 BC. You have got a problem. You've got Quirinius in 6 AD, and he's supposed to be dead by this time. So how do you get back here into the BCs? Are you following all this? Point is, archaeological records find that there was another Quirinius. Quirinius did reign twice. He did reign twice. In the 1700s, evidence shows that he was governor a previous time in the first census. You go back 14 years is what you do. They were every 14 years. You go back from 6 AD. We know there was a census there. 14 years back brings us to 8 BC. Herod is still alive. Caesar Augustus is still reigning. He makes a decree in 8 BC. 2 years later, in 6 BC, it's enacted. Jesus is born between 6 and 4 BC is my bottom line to all of that. 6 to 4 BC. You're moving towards zero. 6 to 4 BC. That's when the census takes place. That's when Mary and Joseph travel down to Bethlehem from Nazareth. Verse 3 says, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. That was the requirement. You go to your own city to register. Your records would be there, especially in Judea, especially among the Jews. Your ancestral city, they would have records about you there. And you would go there and update those records or do whatever. If you've had children or whatever, you would add those to that list. The Jews kept phenomenal records. You look at those genealogies. We have those in the Bible showing the lineage of Christ. But that was very common. And the Jews, when the temple was destroyed, all those records were lost. All those records were lost. But at this time, those records were still very much in effect. So everyone goes to their own city. Turn to Micah 5:2, and you recall this. This is the prophecy that everyone would have been aware of. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. This is Micah 5:2, several hundred years before Luke. From you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. We're talking about somebody that's not of this world. You don't have to turn to these others, but listen to Matthew 2:1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, and then in 5, they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what was written by the prophet. The Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. John 7:42, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So, God has said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Mary and Joseph, two very poor people living in the city of Nazareth, 90 miles away. What's going to happen to get them into Bethlehem? God uses Caesar Augustus. He uses Quirinius. He uses an edict or a decree sovereignly to fulfill Scripture. And that is what they do. Joseph, it says in verse 4, also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, back in Luke chapter 1, verse 4. Went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him, and was with child. Here's a quote from a commentary. He says, But God was at work, just like he has been at work in the decree of Cyrus that liberated Israel, send them back to reestablish their nation of the captivity, just as he has worked with Nebuchadnezzar, who ended up doing exactly what God wanted to do for his own purposes. God takes pagan kings, pagan rulers, and uses them as his own instruments or own servants for his own purposes. Don't you think for 1 minute that God isn't sovereign in all palaces of the world? He is. And he was in the palace of Caesar Augustus. He is sovereign. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. God sovereignly works through leaders. Then look in verse 4 also. Joseph, we've not said much about him. Not much is ever said about Joseph. Joseph doesn't even say much in the New Testament at all. But he is the adopted father of Jesus, and he is the one who will give the legal right to the Davidic throne. He is of the house of David because he is in the line of David, and he is the adopted, Jesus would be his adopted son. It's interesting the word engage. See that in verse 4? If you read Matthew's account, it says, Matthew, after the angel visited her, he went and took Mary to be his wife. Remember, they are betrothed, and it's a very fine line between a betrothal and marriage. Engagement we have is a little different. A betrothal is a contract. A betrothal is a covenant. A betrothal requires a divorce. So understand that difference when he says they were engaged. She was engaged to him. Matthew says they were married. I believe they were married. I believe he's referring here to the fact that they have not consummated that marriage because God told Joseph to keep her a virgin. And for that reason, that language is used there, engaged. Don't think of it as engagements we have. It's totally different, totally different situation. They have not had marital relations is all that means. He married her, but he kept her a virgin. They make that 90-mile journey from Nazareth to Galilee. If you've ever been to the Middle East or to Israel, you know, you always go up to Jerusalem because it's up higher. That's what it's saying there. They went up to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is just a few miles south of Jerusalem. Really quick drive down there. Longer if you were walking, which was what they were doing. And she's pregnant on top of that. So it was very arduous. It was a very difficult journey for them. Then Jesus is born in verses 6 and 7. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. While they were there, we do not know how many days they were there. I mean, if you watch Christmas cartoon movies or Christmas movies, sometimes it's like they barely get there in time. It's very possible they were there for several days, some time for preparation, trying to find a place to stay. While they were there, sort of gives you an idea that it was more than just, we just got in town on time, you know, or something like that. But they could have had a few days. You look in verse 7, it says there was no room for them in the inn. The word inn is an interesting word. It means guest room. It can mean a pavilion. It doesn't mean what it means with the Good Samaritan. He put a guy up in a room. Remember that? That's different. That's like a hostel or something like that. A bed and breakfast almost. Only don't think of it, your bed and breakfast. But the point is that would be one word, inn. The Good Samaritan Inn. This is a guest room. This is a pavilion. This is a place that would be maybe even thrown up. We don't know. But they could not find any shelter in the inn, in the guest rooms or in the that pavilion that might have rooms off to the side of it, and you'd have a common area outside where the animals were all kept. It's very possible that Jesus was not born in a stable, but Jesus was born in the open, and the feeding troughs were out there for people that brought their animals to eat out of while they're in this pavilion. It'd be very possible. There's nothing here that says he was born in a stable, except it's a feeding trough, and that's assumed. But it's like when you're staying in a hotel, you have a parking lot outside, right? Well, that's the same thing here. Where you stay and where you park your animals. They were out there around the animals, evidently. Where there were animals around them, evidently. It could have been a stable, but it's not. We're not told that it was a stable. And it says, not a lot of details here, but it says she gave birth to her firstborn son. No indication here that there was a midwife around. It's possible towns had midwives, but everything says she gave birth, she wrapped him, she laid him in the manger. She could have been very much alone in all of this. There are no halos. There are no fanfare. You don't even see angels in this picture. They come later. Just a normal birth. A normal birth. I'm sure she was nervous. I'm sure she felt alone. I'm sure Joseph felt alone. I'm sure Jesus cried. No, what's the song go? He says he doesn't cry. I think he probably cried. Crying is not a sin. Crying is not a sin. Now, there can be selfish crying, manipulative crying, yes, but a baby crying because it's hungry doesn't mean they're sinning. So no crying he makes. I don't know where we got that idea. We just assume this is a perfect child and all that. Well, this is humanity. This is humanity. This was a normal human birth, and that's the point. The point is this is a human. The point is, there's a human that has come into the world that can obey the law for me. There's a human that has come into the world that can rescue me from the wrath of God. That's the point. He is called Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name God with us. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Let me just show you a couple places, and I'll close with these. Look at Hebrews. See the whole theological picture of this event. Hebrews, I'm just going to glance at these with you. There's a couple passages I just want to show you today. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 through 10. To Mary and Joseph and to anybody else that was watching at that moment, this is just a baby being born. This is just a child that we're going to start parenting. This is, I mean, they knew the specialness of this child, but this is the theological background picture, big picture of what's going on here. Hebrews 10:4, he starts out by saying, the writer of Hebrews says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All that sacrificing never took away a single sin. It was a picture of what needed to happen. Blood needed to be shed. It was a picture of that. It was a picture of what would happen in one who would come and be the once and for all sacrifice for sin, and that's what this is about. Verse 5, therefore, when he, speaking of second person of the Godhead, God the Son, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. You don't want any more blood of bulls and goats, God the Father. You're speaking to God the Father. You don't want any more blood of bulls and goats, but a body you have prepared for me, second person of the Godhead speaking. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, the prophecies, numerous prophecies about me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you have not desired, nor have I taken pleasure in them, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. That's the incarnation. Jesus came to do his will, the will of the Father. He takes away the first, the old covenant, to bring in the new covenant. By this will, verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, once again, an incarnation passage. He says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. He says that in verse 5. And then he says this in verse 6. Who although, verse 6 of Philippians, that's Ephesians, I meant Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Who although he existed in the form of God, speaking of Christ, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The second member of the Trinity, in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be clutched onto, to hold on to. See, you and I would have clutched onto it. You and I don't know how it is to condescend in mercy without being corrupted by sin and wanting personal gain for it or something like that. He humbled himself. He let go of it. He let go. It doesn't mean he stopped being God, but he let go of the use of those divine attributes to become a man. He laid all of that aside. He did not clutch or hold on to it. He did not hold on to what was rightly his. And that's what Paul is saying in Philippians 2. Have this attitude. It's this humility. Our greatest problem is pride. Pride. It's behind every sin we commit. It deceives us. Pride excuses us. Pride hides us. Try to hide behind our pride. And he's saying, have this attitude that though he had lots to be proud of, you and I have nothing to be proud of. But he let go of that. He did not hold on to that. He let go of that. Verse 7 says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He let go of what was rightly his, taking on full human nature, submitting his mind, submitting his body to God. He comes into the world and is dependent on the Holy Spirit, just like he wants you and I to be. He was an example to us of that. Look at John 1:1. We'll close with this. Excuse me. John chapter 1. John 1 says, in 1:1, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, Trinitarian language there. The Word has always existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God at the same time. With God and was God at the same time. Word is a logos, and it means, one of its meanings is the revealing or the self-expression of God in human form. Self-expression of God. He was the self-expression of God. God expressing himself. And the reason he's in the manger or in the cradle is because we're lost because of our sin. Then verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's the reason everywhere Jesus went, he would say, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the self-expression of God in human form. That's what he was saying. I am the self-expression of God in human form. A human came who can obey for me. That's the point. Luke 2:11. Back to Luke chapter 2. Well, let me read something to you. This is Michael Card. This is a song that was pointed out to me on this topic. I'm just going to read two parts of it. It says, he, speaking of God, he spoke the incarnation, and then so was born the Son. I forgot the name of the song. Somebody knows it, I know, but Michael Card is the author. He spoke the incarnation, and then so was born the Son. His final word was Jesus. He needed no other one. Spoke flesh and blood so he could bleed and make a way divine. And so was born the baby who would die to make it mine. And so the light became alive, and manna became man. That's what Bethlehem means, by the way, bread, house of bread. Manna became man, John 6, manna from above, bread from heaven, bread from above. I love that. And manna became man. Eternity stepped into time so we could understand. Luke 2:11, This is the angels. We'll see this next week. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. A Savior has been born. The baby in the manger is a Savior. Savior who is Christ the Lord. People say, why don't we know more about Christ's childhood? Why don't the Bible give us more stuff about Christ's childhood? Listen, I don't care about Christ's childhood. I just want to know, was he obedient to the point of death? That's what I want to know. Was he obedient to the point of death so that he could be my Savior? I need a Savior. You need a Savior. A Savior who was born is great. He needs to be born so he can die. But that's the point. We need a Savior who is obedient to the point of death. Listen, if you're here today and you do not know Christ, you're an unredeemed sinner. Your greatest enemy is God. He is your greatest enemy. And you will stand before him one day, and he will be your judge. And he gives you Christ as the one who came to fulfill his law, the one who came to pay the penalty for your sin. And you need to cry out to him for salvation through Jesus Christ. That baby in the manger came as your Savior because of your lost and my lost condition. Plead with him that you might know him. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time today. Thank you for the truth of your word, and thank you, Father, for the grace that sent the Son of Man into the world. We thank you, Father, for that love, and we praise you for what you have provided in the cross of Christ. And we do pray, God, that you would use us to take the message of the cross to this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.